Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the first Sunday in the new church year. The church year season of Advent begins the new church year. Advent, this season of the church year, is all about looking forward to future events. That word, Advent, itself comes from the Latin word which means coming. Something coming in the future. And of course, the chief message about Advent is about God, about our Savior Jesus coming to save us. And so as we just heard in our sermon text from the prophet Isaiah, he is envisioning something that will happen in the future, something not very pleasant. By the foresight that God gave him, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Isaiah saw ahead into the future when God's people Israel would be in anguish, longing for their God to come and save them. It was over 100 years after Isaiah lived that the Babylonian Empire would lay waste to Jerusalem and to Judah, burning the temple down to rubble and plundering all of its treasures, and worst of all, carrying off a large portion of the population away into exile in Babylon. And so the people of Israel of Judah, who were trapped and who were delusioned, they would then call out to God, as we hear Isaiah speaking in chapter 64, verse 1 in our reading, calling out to God, "Oh, that you would rip open the heavens and come down." They would cry out to God as to come and to come down as he once did at Mount Sinai, when the fire and smoke appeared at the top of the mountain, signifying God's presence, and the mountain itself quaked because of the coming of God upon that mountain. They thought, if only God would make himself known like that, then all the nations would tremble before him. No one could stand up against God and God's chosen people. And finally, they, God's people, would be free, delivered from their captivity, rescued, and brought back safe and secure in their homeland, the land that God had promised to them and to their ancestors. But God would not be showing himself anymore. And Isaiah, a century before it happened, heard the people of Israel wondering, as we saw in the middle of our reading of our sermon text. They called out, "Can we still be saved?" There are times in our lives when we feel trapped by circumstances that face us. Maybe we come to dead ends in our job or in our marriage. Maybe we hear the promises of a better tomorrow from government leaders. But then we see those being nullified by certain economic conditions or by political calculations that go beyond our control. All openings to a brighter future seem to be blocked off. So we might plead with God. We plead with him to come down in our history, come down among these current events that face us, as he once did in the past for his people Israel. God so often seems to be deaf to our cries like this for his help and salvation. Think just for a minute about some of the terrible things that happen in the world where people wonder whether God really hears our prayers. Think about the natural disasters that cause hundreds or thousands of deaths, hurricanes, earthquakes, tsunamis, or certainly most immediate in our minds lately, a global pandemic that has taken the lives of millions. Perhaps it's not even something that affects many, many people, that causes large loss of life. Perhaps it's just something that affects us individually or affects one of our loved ones, our close friends. Maybe it's an acute or a chronic illness or a disease or, or perhaps a tragic accident that causes loss of life or severe injury. We may cry out to God for help and for relief. But perhaps we feel like God doesn't hear us, or perhaps that God can't really do anything to help. Perhaps it seems sometimes that God just simply turns a deaf ear, even to some of our most heartfelt prayers. We open our hearts to Him and ask for His help. And despite the Advent assurance that God is coming to save us, so often the question creeps into our minds. That same question that we hear Isaiah saying that God's people Israel asked so long ago. Can we still be saved? For them, for those Israelites, just as for us, this can be a cry of despair. What is it that causes those feelings of despair? It's helplessness in the circumstances that we face, over which we have no control, and we just totally give up. Maybe it's separation from loved ones, bitterness over wrongs that have been done to us by others. All of those things can lead us to despair. Yet at the root of it all is distress because of sin. The people of God in our text from Isaiah pointedly confess sin. Sin really is ultimately what leads to despair. Maybe you've heard the saying that sometimes people say that people are generally good at heart. But are they really? Is that really a true statement? Well, not according to what God's prophet Isaiah says in our text. In verse 6, he says, "All of us have become like something unclean." The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, says, "The heart is more deceitful than anything. It is beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Yes, we see that sin goes even deeper than just the bad things that we do or the good things that we fail to do. Sin really is also just fundamentally a state of being. It's a condition of uncleanness. Sin is a moral leprosy that defiles us. Nothing that we can do, nothing good that we can do, can hide that rottenness, that sin sickness inside of us. And so the prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 64, verse 6, "All our righteous acts are like a filthy cloth. Even our best good works are still tainted by sin." There is a defilement within us that even the finest of good deeds cannot cover up. And along with this corruption of sin also comes deadness. Isaiah writes, "All of us have withered like a leaf, and our guilt carries us away like the wind." That deadness shows itself at times even in us Christians. Think about the times that we are kind of slow and not really too eager to show concern for others and to help others. Times that we are apathetic about doing God's will. We know what God wants us to do. We know, for example, that we are supposed to love each other as God has loved us, and we approve of that standard, but yet we are always falling short. Self-love so controls us that we cannot love others freely and unconditionally as we ought. Likewise, we accept God's standard of honesty, but now think about all the times when our greedy hearts lead us to hide some of our income when we fill out our taxes. Yes, we embrace God's standard of truthfulness, but then we use our tongues to lie and deceive. This falling from our standards, from God's standards, reminds us of how dead, spiritually dead, we are by nature. Can we still be saved? We who have countless times neglected to do what God would have us do. We who go on reserving certain areas of our lives or certain areas of our hearts where we don't want to let God have any input. We who silently kill little parts of each other with verbal knives in the back, with poison glances, with cold shoulders. Wouldn't God be justified if he just hid his face from us and just delivered us over to our iniquities and the judgment that would come? Wouldn't God be justified if he just let our guilt carry us away like the wind? But the people of Israel could not resign themselves to such a fate. They reminded God, "You, the Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." Yes, they knew and they reminded God that God had dealt mercifully with them and with their forefathers in the past, that God had not punished them as they deserved. Rather, God's actions to them had been more like those of a loving father rather than of a stern, harsh judge. God had not changed. He was still their loving father. And so now, would God not have mercy on them now? And so their cry, "Can we still be saved?" was turning, really, from despair to hope. If God were only a stern judge, then there would be no room for anything but despair. Then we also could not be saved from our sins. But just like the people of Israel, we also know that God is not only just, but he is also merciful. Yes, he is our Father and our Redeemer. No one, no human being is too far gone, too far given over into sin for the redeeming love of God not be effective in it. Amid all of the currents of hopelessness that run through our lives, yet by God's grace there is an unextinguishable hope in his salvation. Yes, sometimes God might seem to us to be indifferent to our cries for his mercy and help. Yet in hope, knowing his love for us, we continue to cry out to him. Now, we don't expect God to show himself as a saving God coming in the same manner as he did when he came in fire and smoke and earthquakes on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, at the time when the people of Israel had just come out of Egypt and God was giving them his law through Moses. Indeed, 7 centuries after Isaiah wrote the words of his prophecy from God that we read in our text, God came in a much different way than he came on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. The death of Jesus shaped the future of our world in a way that nothing else could. Through his one death, God became reconciled to the human race. The death of Jesus opened the possibility of a new and eternal existence for all people. That's why God's action through Jesus in human history was an earth-shaking, momentous event. By coming in humility, by suffering and dying, Jesus dealt decisively with sin. Jesus, God's very own Son, took all our iniquity upon himself. He removed from us the guilt, the punishment for our sins. God assures us that our sin can no longer condemn us. Through his Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he tells us, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We see that our sins don't have to make us despair. Because they've already been forgiven. They've already been fully paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. We may not always feel it, but we can believe it. Because the cross of Jesus stands as a perpetual reminder of the love of our Heavenly Father and Redeemer. Can we still be saved? We can, indeed. And by God's grace, we will be. God has come to save us. Now, His coming wasn't at all what people expected it to be. A humble baby in a manger, the servant of all, numbered with criminals in His death. But in that baby dwelt all the fullness of God Himself. And in His life, death, and resurrection, the power of sin, death, and Satan was defeated once and for all. The hope of Israel was fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. Salvation was completed by Jesus, but the effects of this salvation are still ongoing. Jesus saved us not only from sin's condemnation, but also from sin's power and control over our lives. And so we have the sure hope that God will help us to resist sin and to live righteously for Him. And so our hope is that God will continue to come and to save us from sin's power in our daily lives. How exactly will God do that? Well, our text answers that question in chapter 64, verse 5. It says, "You, God, meet anyone who joyfully practices righteousness." God meets us. He comes to us, even in the midst of all our weakness. He enables us to do what is right, and He gives us the strength to do that. Think about the second lesson that we heard from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about God's attitude towards His people there, the Christians in Corinth. The Apostle Paul says that the Corinthians do not lack any gift. Now, if you remember something about the circumstances of the Christian church in that Greek city of Corinth, you remember that there was really quite a lot that was seriously wrong among those believers in that church. But even later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul had to harshly reprimand them for a number of the things that were just way out of whack about their fellowship and their life together as a family of believers and their worship together. So many problems that had been going on among them. But yet, he tells them that these very people, whom he would later go on to reprimand and rebuke, they in every way, and all their speaking and all their knowledge had been enriched by God, so that they were able to do deeds of righteousness joyfully. Now, if God could work that way in the Christians and in the city of Corinth, He can certainly do so in us as well. He does that by coming to us in His word and sacrament. Through His word, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, He gives us the power to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. He shapes us more and more into the image of Jesus our Savior. As our text puts it in chapter 64, verse 8, "We are the clay. You, God, are our potter. All of us are the work of your hand." As God's molding, His forming of us, began at our baptism, when God created new spiritual life in us to believe in Jesus as our Savior, forgiving all of our sins. By God's Holy Spirit working through the word that we continue to hear, God continues to make us more and more beautiful in holiness. When we still see so much sin in our lives, we may sometimes wonder or doubt about really what degree Jesus has been formed in us, as God promises to do. But yet, it is our firm hope that God will continue his saving work in us to make us more righteous in our behavior, to give us more joy in doing what is right and pleasing in God's eyes. God will make us brighter reflectors of his holiness. And our efforts to avoid evil and do good, even as weak and feeble as those efforts are sometimes, God is working out the purpose, the salvation that Jesus has already won for us. And that purpose is that we should be a holy people belonging to God, zealous for doing good deeds out of thanks and love to him. And so when we ask God, call out to God in the midst of our brokenness and defeat, can we still be saved? We can be sure that God will save us because he is our Redeemer from everlasting. That is his name. There's no reason to despair. There is good reason to hope. Our Advent expectation is not in vain. Jesus is coming to judge and to save. Amen.